We turn again tonight to the theme that we've been pursuing for some weeks now. Jesus said, "This is how you should pray." And our title is The Materialism of Christianity. When we pray, we should keep in mind the fact that our faith is also a materialistic faith, and that we are entitled to pray for material things. Now, it may well seem to some people that this title is in fact a contradiction in terms. How can you talk about the materialism of Christianity? Materialism, as we understand it, is a sworn enemy of the faith. Materialism is the theory that material well-being is the chief end of man. A materialistic society is a society that assesses things, as far as value is concerned, in terms of money and in terms of goods. A materialistic person is a person who is solely concerned with money and with the things that money can buy. And we all know the kind of person whom we meet, and we tend to dismiss them sometimes as thoroughly materialistic people. And by that we mean that they are opposed to the spiritual conception of life. A man's worth in a materialistic society is measured in terms of his bank balance, the car he drives, the clothes he wears or his wife wears, the liquor he dispenses at parties, the clubs he belongs to. A positively horrible description of life, as far as many of us are concerned. Philosophic materialism is something, of course, a little deeper than that. And philosophic materialism finds its classic expression in a Marxist society. The economic factor is the determining factor of life. A man is what he eats, and the struggle for bread and for material survival is the chief end of man. Now, as opposed to that materialistic view, Christianity is through and through a spiritual religion. You may say that the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith is this: the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we Christians believe that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and reality. We believe that the spiritual things of life are the most important things, and that all these other material things are unimportant compared with the vital factor of a man's relationship with God and his immortal soul, which will survive death and be resurrected in the new life beyond death. Nevertheless, we have to go on to say this, that in spite of the spirituality of Christianity, in spite of the sheer repugnance with which we look at a thoroughgoing materialistic view of life, there is a very definite materialism in Christianity. William Temple, the great Archbishop of Canterbury, possibly one of the very greatest men of the church in the last few centuries, William Temple affirmed, "The Christian religion is the most materialistic religion of all the great religions." Now, that's a very positive affirmation. William Temple declared that this Christian faith that we profess here tonight is more concerned with the material than any other great religion you can name. Now, of course, there are very definite reasons for that, and we can put it in this way. Christianity affirms that the material world is the work of God. I like the superb simplicity with which C.S. Lewis puts it. God likes matter. He made it. And in Christianity, we have our doctrine of creation. We believe that the world was made by God. And although the world is a fallen world, marred and defaced by human sin, it is still God's world. And because it is God's world, the Christian believes that we are to love the world of nature, the world of beauty, the material world which is all around us bears something of the signature of God the Creator whom we worship. For that reason, Christianity is a materialistic religion. Moreover, Christianity affirms the sanctity of the human body. Christianity believes that the human body is a very sacred and a very dignified thing. One day I hope to preach a sermon on the gospel of physical fitness, because I believe that Christians should be concerned with physical fitness, that keeping the body in its highest possible condition, that keeping the body well-groomed and physically as able as we're possibly able to keep it is part of our Christian faith. The body is sacred. The body is not to be drugged. The body is not to be abused. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when God revealed himself to man, the Word was made flesh. The greatest thing you can say about the human body is that God took upon himself a human body in Jesus Christ and became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And if God thought that of the human body, then we should certainly not think less of it than God himself thinks of it. Moreover, Christianity affirms the absolute necessity of physical things in a person's life. And that brings us to our theme tonight as we consider how we should pray. Jesus said we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now previously in this great pattern prayer that we've been thinking about, we've been concerned with the glory of God. The first things that we should consider when we pray are the things connected with God himself. We are to pray that God's name may be hallowed. We are to pray that God's will may be done. We are to pray that God's kingdom may come. But then, says Jesus, right in the very center of the prayer, you are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And it is a phrase to be prayed with imagination. And it takes us to the very heart of the materialism of Christianity. Now, it's a very curious thing to remember tonight that some of the great fathers of the Christian faith have been quite unable to believe that Christianity was a materialistic religion. And so confronted by this phrase in the pattern prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," they have felt that it was altogether right to interpret that phrase in spiritual terms. Surely Jesus didn't mean ordinary bread, the bread that you eat to nourish your body. And so Tertullian and Cyprian, two great names in the early church, interpreted the phrase in this way. They said what Jesus meant was the invisible bread of the Word of God. Jesus wasn't talking about ordinary bread at all. He wasn't talking about this material life. He was talking about the invisible bread of the Word of God. Now, we may confidently reject such exegesis as stark nonsense. John Calvin, the great theologian of the Christian Church, said their interpretation is exceedingly absurd. And Professor Hunter, to whom many of us are indebted in these days for his New Testament interpretations, Professor Hunter says, there is a holy materialism in Christianity. And the primary reference here is certainly to physical bread, bread a man can put his teeth into. It authorizes us to ask God for the necessities of life, what we call in plain terms, our bread and butter. Now, I hope you find that a very comforting thing, that prayer is not simply an airy-fairy spiritual thing not connected with our daily life. Jesus, in giving the pattern prayer, earthed it right down where we men and women are. Give us this day our daily bread, the materialism of Christianity. Now, in common with all the other phrases of the Lord's Prayer, this is not only a comforting phrase to think about, but it's a very challenging phrase. And tonight I present it to you as one of the most challenging phrases that we can ever pray. Give us this day our daily bread. For one thing, it challenges our proud independence. We sometimes talk about people in our society as people of independent means. We mean by that, I suppose, that they have so much money that they're completely independent of any job, any employer, or of anybody else. People of independent means. But in fact, the phrase is a myth. There are no people in our world of independent means. And every time we pray this prayer sincerely, we are expressing our sense of dependence. We are challenging this proud conception of ourselves as independent beings. We are striking a blow at the very quintessence of sin, which is pride. We are all dependent on one another. A man may grow wheat, but he still needs the miller and the baker. Even then, he needs more than bread alone to eat. He needs meat or fruit, and if you read the various magazines, he needs a lot of vitamin capsules too from the druggist if he's to keep going rather than just stagger along. He needs, in other words, what other people produce. And even if a man lived in a wheat field, he still would need far more than that if he's not going to be hungry and if he's going to be physically fit. It's often been pointed out in a rather imaginative flight that before the end of breakfast, this is how one writer puts it, before the end of breakfast, we are probably in debt to half the world. Now, I know that most people today seem to eat hardly any breakfast at all, and so this illustration may well fall flat. But try to imagine some people who do gorge themselves at 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. A Frenchman may have given you a cake of soap, a Pacific Islander, a sponge, a Turk, a towel. Your linen may have come from Ireland, your tea at breakfast from India or China, your coffee from Brazil or wherever else they grow coffee. Your suit may have come from Scotland. Your cereal from Mr. Kellogg. Your bacon from a Wiltshire farmer or a Canadian farmer. Your grapefruit from Florida. And if you have an even bigger breakfast than that, you must be in debt to a lot of other people as well. But the more you think of it, the more you realize that we are all interdependent. And when we pray this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying for the basic physical necessities of life, and we are challenging the fact that anybody can stand up and say, I am independent. I have no need of my fellow men and women. But far more important than that, we are dependent upon God himself. Every loaf of bread proclaims that God has been at work. You trace the supply of our necessities to their ultimate origin, and no man can say, our hands have gotten this wealth alone. The raw materials of the natural world, the air, the earth, the sea, the rain, the sun, the power of growth, these are all divine gifts, and they're not human achievements. We must borrow or we must die. And man only finds his true happiness in life when he recognizes that he is utterly dependent on God himself, that he's a created and fallible being. There was a preacher once who talked about this to a congregation, and he said that we are not absolute owners of anything. All that we have has been given to us on trust, and no man can stand up and say, I own all this absolutely. When the service was over, a farmer asked him if he would come home with him to lunch, and so he went. And after lunch, the farmer took him to a window and showed him a vast panorama of fields. And he said to this man, Mr. Preacher, if I do not own these fields, tell me who does? And the preacher said, ask me that question in 100 years' time. We are not absolute owners of anything. We are dependent on God who gives them to us in trust, and we are stewards of them. Apart from God, we have nothing and we are nothing. Not only would we have no bread, but we would have no appetite to relish it, no power to digest it, no health to enjoy it. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. It is striking a blow at the sin of man, which is his proud independence of his fellows and of God himself. Now, in the second place, this phrase challenges our anxiety. It seems at first sight that really it's a very simple phrase. We pray for our daily bread. But we have to spend a moment examining the meaning of that word daily. I don't want to complicate matters and try to make it appear much more difficult than in fact it is, but the scholars tell us that this word daily is a very difficult word to translate. It's a unique word found nowhere else in the Greek literature. Now, Christian thinkers down the centuries have made various suggestions as to what Jesus really meant by daily bread. Does it mean necessary bread as opposed to superfluous or luxurious living? Does it mean bread for the coming day? Moffat, for example, translates it like this: give us today our bread for tomorrow. And J.B. Phillips translates it: give us today the bread we need. It's a word capable of different translations. My own feeling is that the very familiar Our Daily Bread is exceedingly happy. It clearly expresses the thought that was in the mind of Jesus. We are asking God for material things. We're asking God for the necessities that we must have for the living of life. But we're not asking God for many days in advance. We're asking Him for enough material things to keep us going this present day. We're casting all our care for the future on God. We say, we want enough for today. The future, we believe confidently, is in our Father's care. You see, this principle enforces a principle laid down in the Old Testament. You remember the story of the children of Israel gathering the manna in the wilderness. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 16, verse 14. And they were told to collect the manna morning by morning. And if they became anxious about the future and gathered more than they needed, the scripture tells us in very graphic words, it bred worms and stank. They only needed enough manna for the day. They were to collect it morning by morning. And what Jesus is really doing in this petition is challenging our anxiety about the future. We're always peering ahead and we're saying, will we have enough bread tomorrow and next week and next year or when we retire? You see, in the same chapter, Jesus goes on to condemn anxiety. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own troubles be sufficient for the day. Jesus was not condemning intelligent planning or wise provision for the future. But what he was condemning was this unnecessary fear thought about the future. So many of us mortgage today by wondering about next year and the year after, always anticipating what's going to happen in the future. Reinhold Niebuhr, the great thinker, said, anxiety tempts the soul to sin. And don't you see that in daily life? When men and women are so anxious about the future and their anxiety is so uncontrolled, they become victims of greed and gluttony and hoarding and countless other evils as well. Jesus said, trust the Father to give you the bread that you need day by day, and don't worry about the future. The great Canadian physician, Sir William Osler, he used to say that the secret of success was to live life in day-tight compartments. The Lord's Prayer, he used to say, teaches us to pray only for today's bread. Then in the third place, this petition that Jesus gave us challenges our social conscience. It is a prayer for bread and not for daily cake. It is a prayer for the staff of life and not for sheer wanton luxury. In a day when the god Mammon has so many devotees, in a day when men and women believe firmly that a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, when men and women are weighted down with far more possessions than they can ever really handle, it's a great thing to listen to this prayer and let it challenge our social conscience. The wild, extravagant, and spendthrift way in which so many people live in an affluent society. Moreover, it would be quite unthinkable for any one of us to pray, "Give me this day my daily bread." Oh no, it is "give us our daily bread." In other words, as we pray, we are challenged to examine our social conscience. How concerned are we for the needs of all the Father's children? A Christianity which remains a private affair between God and man is obviously bogus. As Christians, we are concerned about our fellow men and women of every color, creed, class, and race. More than half of the world at this time is undernourished. Sometimes I think when we take so much food and when we leave so much food, we ought to spend some time searching our social consciences and wondering about these people. Reduced to the privacy of a strung blanket, going to bed with a bowl of rice and nothing else, and perhaps that only twice a week. The awful undernourished state of two-thirds of our world. The whole gospel demands that we should be concerned about the physical needs of men and women. General Booth of the Salvation Army believed firmly that a man's soul needed to be saved, and so do we. We believe that evangelism means bringing men and women to the place where they see Christ as the bread of life, who can satisfy them in the deepest sense. But at the same time, Christianity believes that we must be concerned about man's struggle for survival. General Booth used to say in that famous statement of his, "What's the use of preaching to men and women concentrating on a mad, desperate struggle to keep themselves alive? You might as well give a tract to a shipwrecked sailor who is battling with the surf." Let this petition remind us that the world needs the bread of life. It needs the saving power of Christ. It needs his cross, his forgiveness, eternal life. But the world also needs the cup of cold water and the bread to nourish their pitifully thin bodies. And in fact, Jesus said in one of his remarkable parables, "I was hungry, and you gave me meat. Inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." Where is Christ? He's in the refugee camp. He's in the slum. He's in the ghetto. He's in the place where children hold out their bowls for the food that doesn't come. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we pray with a social conscience made alive. And finally, this petition challenges not only our proud independence, not only our anxiety, not only our social conscience. It challenges our attitude to daily work. I like the comment that one old expositor makes on this phrase, "God feeds the sparrows, but he doesn't put the crumbs into their mouths." The sparrows have to go and find the crumbs to feed themselves and their young. "If a man will not work," says the apostolic word, "neither shall he eat." God, the great provider, invites us into partnership with himself. And although we pray to God for our daily bread, at the same time, we pledge ourselves to work with God to provide the bread. And the dignity of human life is that we are co-workers with God. Many people have a false idea of what we mean by a vocation. They limit the idea of a vocation to the minister, the missionary, the doctor, the teacher, people, that is, who have a particular calling to work with other people and to try and help other people. But surely it's a conception of a vocation that ought to be revised. A man is not only called to be a minister or a teacher or a doctor. A man is called to be a banker and a baker and a lawyer and a shop assistant and a draftsman and any other kind of legitimate profession. For we are all workers together with God for the production of daily bread. And work, in the Christian scheme of things, is a form of worship. And it's a form of service. And it is a privilege indeed. Oh, I know very well, of course, that there are many jobs in this world which increasingly seem to be far removed from a vocation. How can men and women who work in an assembly line and do one monotonous job day after day, how can they look upon that as a vocation? I know it's easy to talk about these things, and it's very much more difficult to put them into practice. But surely, our attitude to work would be transformed if we saw the particular job that we do as our way of cooperating with God in fulfilling the petition of the Lord's Prayer. And how a Christian does his work is surely a form of witness. An employer once told me about a man who worked for him who was a very zealous professing Christian. But, said this employer, he spends a great deal of the time for which I pay him reading his Bible and theological books. I think he would have been a better Christian if he had done a more honest day's work. For he would, through his work, be making his witness, and by proving himself a zealous workman, he would be honoring the God who called him into partnership to work. There's a story about the launching of the Queen Mary, when the Queen Mary was certainly a queen of the seas. And as this great ship moved out, there was a workman standing amongst the crowd who was seen, in a sense, to put out his chest and pull back his shoulders, and who was heard to say with a note of pride, "I put boats into her." A man who was proud of his work and the way he did it, who saw it as a privilege in cooperation with God. Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread," a prayer of immeasurable comfort, but a prayer of great challenge. For as we pray, so we give ourselves to seek to answer the prayer. O God, we thank thee that in thy mercy thou hast called us to be fellow workers with thee. Help us so to work that through our work we may glorify thee. In Jesus' name, amen.